Let us come now to the Holy Scriptures as they are found in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. A man that flattereth his neighbour spreadeth a net for his feet. In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established for ever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honour shall uphold the humble in spirit. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing, and bewrayeth it not. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favour, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. And now let's turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. For connection, we shall read from the start of the chapter. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which, after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus, as we have observed, was the guest of a Pharisee who had invited him for a meal, but with an ulterior motive. The entire guest list of that dinner party seemingly comprised Pharisees and lawyers and scribes, all set to trap the Lord Jesus in his words and to find cause against him. And this they had striven to do. And when the Lord Jesus had censured them and their misdeeds, they were raised to a great pitch of wrath and of anger against him. And this, it seems, has now spilled out of the house, where a great crowd of persons has already been attracted and are already busily taking sides. And the Lord Jesus appears from this place where he has been eating and reconnects with certain of his disciples who were there present, and speaks in the first instance to them, but doubtless overheard by those that were nearby, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees." And as with certain of the Lord Jesus' illustrations in the woes which he had pronounced, he makes use of the mealtime setting to provide these spiritual analogies. And no doubt some present thought that he complained of the fare or of the menu that was served. But he was speaking more particularly of the insidious influence of the likes of the Pharisees, as indeed of their modern-day equivalent. We know something of what leaven is like and the effect which it has upon dough when it is made. A very small quantity is added, but that being a living microbe, it of course begins to divide and to multiply. And it does so at a speed which is perhaps invisible at the first, but in the due process of time it has a transformative effect upon the whole. And this analogy is used in both positive and negative ways in the scriptures, but here negatively, as also in certain other places, where to the Corinthians, for example, the Lord Jesus speaks of unchecked immorality and unaddressed failures within the church as being leaven-like in their spread and in their pernicious influence. And also as in the Galatian epistle, warning of that Judaizing influence within the church and that tendency to revert to those now obsolete and cancelled types and rituals of the Jewish law. This too is likened there unto leaven. But here the Lord Jesus speaks particularly of hypocrisy. And this, he says, acts in much the same way. We have seen it already in the woes which he spoke. Those Pharisees were guilty of duplicity, of disingenuousness, of having an outward form of religion without any true inward transformation or spiritual motivation. They also desired the attention of men and followers amongst men. But those who were thus drawn to them were in danger of becoming contaminated with the same way of thinking and the same mindset as though they walked unawares upon unmarked graves. And thus it would ever prove to be that those who heeded the Pharisees and who followed their line of teaching would become hypocrites themselves, and thus the influence would spread. But, says the Lord Jesus, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. And we said that with this and the enlargement upon it in verse 3, there is a double edge, so to speak, to the Lord's words. There is a word of solemn warning to those who are hypocrites, to those whose inward life, those whose private life is at variance with their outward and public profession. Because, of course, if that which concerns them, which was covered, which was secret, be revealed, if that about them which is hid be made known, why then they shall be unmasked, and their hypocrisy shall be known. But conversely, for those of his faithful disciples, much maligned by the world and hated and persecuted by the Pharisees, who were seeking to serve God in the way the Lord Jesus described, so much of it, of course, unseen by men, invisible from the public gaze, their alms in secret, their prayers in secret, their service for the Lord, relatively anonymous and obscure, why the same words of the Lord Jesus are, as to them, a glorious promise. For these things which they have done in relative obscurity will ultimately be made known. And that service which they have rendered outside of the sight and gaze of man will in that last day be gloriously and wonderfully declared. And so we sought to both reprove and to encourage ourselves with the Saviour's words, reminding ourselves that even though it doth not yet appear what we shall be, the world knoweth us not, yet when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And those who have this hope in them, as that scripture goes on to say, desire to purify themselves even as he is pure, and to be devoid of hypocrisy, and have that true form of religion to which the Lord Jesus here exhorts us. Well, we come this evening then with the Lord's help to the next few verses in this description, verses 4 through to 7, which we have read. And again, keep this in the context of the Lord Jesus' departure from the Pharisees' house with all these crowds outside, many of them no doubt taking sides with the Pharisees for pragmatic reasons and hoping that perhaps they had got the better of this Jesus of Nazareth and that they were backing the right side in that respect, and a mounting sense of hostility against the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And perhaps from behind them, certain of the Pharisees and the lawyers and these religious authorities shouting all sorts of threats and insisting that they will soon bring the Lord Jesus and his disciples to account and will cause them to be tried and indeed sentenced for what they were doing and what they were saying. This perhaps is what prompts then the Lord Jesus' next words here in verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, these words most clearly directed at his disciples, first of all, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. It is possible that the Lord Jesus, looking upon his disciples, could see in their faces their alarm, their distress at this situation, could see perhaps the fear that was etched there as they listened to the denouncements of the Pharisees and the threats of the lawyers ringing in their ears. The Lord Jesus says to them, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. My friends, we are incredibly precious about our bodies. We are incredibly precious about our mortal and natural lives. We perhaps belie something of our humanity that we place such a high priority upon it. And we perhaps consider that any injury that our bodies might face, we see death as being the most dreadful and terrible thing. Well, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples then, words which continue to be true to this present time, be not afraid of them that kill the body. Now in this you will notice that the Lord Jesus makes no secret about it, that the persecutions which man might bring against the Lord's people, those penalties and punishments, the forms of hostility which the world may bring against his people, may indeed include anything and everything up to and including death. He makes no secret of this. He does not mince his words in this matter. And well that he did not, for as biblical history, and indeed as to a certain extent secular history or religious history subsequently indicates, the disciples of the Lord Jesus in many cases did indeed suffer greatly in their bodies, some of them up to and including martyrdom. The Lord Jesus would not disguise from them, would not hide the reality of those things which they might and indeed in many cases did suffer. And indeed throughout the Lord Jesus' ministry and throughout his life, we find that he was entirely honest and open with his disciples about these very things. And well he should be. For we may consider also how that he himself would become the prime example of these very things which he taught. He told them that the servant is not greater than his Lord, the disciple not greater than his master, and that they should expect to suffer in measure that he would suffer. And he would, in due course, not so many months after these words were spoken, suffer greatly in his body and in his physical frame, would endure sufferings up to and including death. The Lord Jesus knew that. Even as he spoke these words, he, by that divine omniscience which remained his, by that divine foreknowledge which was ever his, knew exactly what course awaited him. He was not speaking in vain here. He was not speaking in theoretical terms. He was not speaking in a detached manner of things of which he had no knowledge and no intention of knowing. He spoke here in intensely personal terms. He spoke here with a divine knowledge of that subject of which he dealt, them that kill the body. Now, of course, it has been the lot of the Lord's people throughout many parts of church history and throughout many parts of the world to suffer exactly as is here described. And let us never lose sight of it, my friends. We are always concerned in prayer to lift before the Lord those who endure such a lot even at this present time. But let us never forget that not so many years ago, even in this land, the form of Christianity which we practice and the faith which we profess might equally have brought us into all manner of perils and imprisonments and even to the loss of our own lives, particularly as those who would baptize believers and practice church independency. This matter is closer to home than perhaps we realize, closer to us in time than perhaps we like to remember. And who can say what the future might hold in these matters also? But whatever it may be, the word of the Lord Jesus still abides. Be not afraid. Be not afraid of them that kill the body. And we might say, well, why not? Surely this is the most terrible thing, is it not? Surely to endure great sufferings and the loss of one's life is the worst possible outcome for any mortal man. But not so, says the Lord Jesus. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and particularly for this reason, for after that, they have no more that they can do. After that, have no more that they can do. And this is a very timely reminder to us, my friends, that whatever the malice, whatever the opposition, whatever the antipathy of man might be, it cannot exceed the very limited confines of this present physical existence, of this present mortal life. There are bounds appointed unto the worst persecutors of the church which they cannot cross and which they cannot exceed. There is that which they may touch, and there is that which they cannot touch. And though they may cause the body to suffer, though they may kill the body, after this, says the Lord, they have no more that they can do. That is the length of their leash, if we may so call it. Those are their appointed bounds. Of course, plenty there have been throughout history that imagined, that claimed that they could do more. Throughout those dreadful centuries of Inquisition, there were those who claimed to be able to dictate what a man's spiritual outcomes would be. There were those who thought that by subjecting the saints and martyrs to a death by burning, they might prevent them from enjoying the bodily resurrection of the last day. But these things were utterly false and utterly futile, says the Lord Jesus, after they have killed the body. They have no more that they can do. Their influence is relatively small. Their range is mercifully limited. Touch our bodies they may, but touch our soul they cannot. Affect us in time they may. Affect us in eternity they cannot. And this, says the Lord Jesus, should help to alleviate our fears in some measure. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But, says the Lord Jesus, and the disciples' ears must have pricked up at this, and perhaps their anxieties suddenly again welled to the surface. The Lord Jesus had in some measure both articulated and then in some measure ameliorated their fears, and now he says, but... And they are listening again, and they are all ears once more. I will forewarn you, says the Lord Jesus, whom ye shall fear. Who will the Lord Jesus here mention? Which amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians will he mention by name? Which of those who have been so hot in their pursuit of the Lord Jesus and his disciples will he call out for their special attention? Which of their foes and detractors will he say presents the greatest risk to them? I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear, says the Lord Jesus. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Now here is a remarkable statement indeed, and here at these words there are those who have jumped to all manner of wrong conclusions. And there are those who say, well, here clearly the Lord Jesus goes beyond the physical realm into the spiritual realm, and he is warning the disciples that they should be afraid more so of their spiritual foes than of their physical ones, that they should be afraid of that great adversary of their souls, the devil, and that the Lord Jesus here is referencing Satan, and that he is saying, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now, my friends, let me tell you that if that is our interpretation of these verses, then it is sadly wrong, and it is out of kilter with the rest of Scripture. Nowhere in the Word of God are we told to fear the devil. We are told to resist him. We are told that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare against him. We are told that he goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist is the language of 1 Peter 5. We are not told to fear the devil. We are told that he is of great power. We are warned of his nature and of his deceits and his deceptions. We are told that he can so deceive us as to appear as an angel of light. But to be afraid of the devil, this the Scripture teaches not. Likewise, it nowhere tells us that the devil has power to kill the body. And as the example of Job describes to us, as the veil is drawn back upon the spiritual realm, we see that the devil has not that ability. He has not that power. And he is entirely answerable to God for all his deeds. And if God says to the devil that he may touch a man's possessions, then this far and that far only may the devil go. And if God authorizes our great adversary to touch our health and strength, then this far and no further may the devil go. But to kill us at his own volition, to put us to death according to his own will, this power the devil hath not. And likewise, what of this matter to cast into hell? Does the devil have this right? Does the devil have this authority? Those there are, of course, who depict hell, that place of eternal suffering, as though it were the devil's private domain. This they present or have pictured in medieval artistry and so forth, as though it were the devil's kingdom, and as though he were authorized to bring individuals thither for the purpose of their punishment or suffering. But this is a gross misinterpretation of the scriptures also, which make abundantly clear that that place called hell is as much appointed for the devil's punishment as for the punishment of any other sinner. But of course, it has always been the devil's purpose to deceive and to delude and to create and to give false impressions. The devil would like us to think that he has power over man. The devil would like us to think that the fall of man was his great and personal victory. The devil would like us to think that he is responsible for death in the human race, that he has the power to wield it. He would like us to think that he had authority over the destination of our souls, that he was of power to consign men to hell. But this is not the case. As Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And so we say, well, does this mean that the devil has the power of death? No, indeed. This is what he would like us to think, as verse 15 goes on to explain, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, this imagination and this deceit which the devil has perpetrated has subjected humanity through so much of its existence to the fear of death and a lifetime subject to bondage. But you see, my friends, the appearance in due time of the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation, his mighty Calvary work, he's rising again from death and hell. This demonstrates where the power really lies. This demonstrates where the authority really stands. This shows who has the keys of death and hell. And it is not the devil. It is not the devil. And so to return to our text, of whom is the Lord Jesus speaking? "Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." My friends, he is speaking of none other than God himself in his divine power. He is speaking of God. For with God is the power of life and death. With God is the power to assign a man's eternal destiny. With God in Christ are the keys of death and hell, as much as ever are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is where the authority lies. This is where the power resides. It is God of whom the Saviour here speaks. And when we realize this, and when we substitute God into the language of verse 5, well, what a different cast this puts on the words. You see, the disciples there in verse 4 were fearing the Pharisees and Sadducees and being told, well, yes, these men may persecute us, they may arrest us, they may subject us to torture, they may even put us to death, they may kill the body. But here in verse 5, the Saviour reminds them of the sovereignty of God, the power of life and death. Any killing that might occur is still subject to God's divine control and to God's divine appointment. The existence of our bodies, the existence of our mortal lives, and indeed the end of our mortal lives is all subject to God's administration and to God's sovereignty. And woe indeed for a society such as ours, which seems so entirely to have lost sight of that. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. You see, my friends, the power and administration of God transcends those bounds which are appointed unto man and unto mere human agents. God has authority, not in this life only, but in the life that is to come. Not only in the here, but also in the hereafter. Not merely in this world, but in that world which is to come. And it is God who is of power to appoint a man's eternal condition, whether that be heaven, or this far more fearful example which Christ gives, to cast into hell. Yea, says the Lord Jesus, I say unto you, fear him. Fear the Lord. Practice this fear of God. Have this reverential realization of the nature and of the power and of the authority of God, which transcends time and place and eternity and heaven and hell and earth. Have him foremost in your thinking. Have his favor. Have your position relative to him as your chiefest concern. And then all the machinations of the Pharisees and all the threats of the lawyers and all the persecutions of the Sadducees will rapidly retreat into the background. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. You see, my friends, the principle which the Lord Jesus is here expounding is precisely that which we read as expressed hundreds of years previously in Proverbs 29, where in the 25th verse of that chapter we read, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man is a terrible obstacle. The fear of man is a terrible burden. The fear of man is a dreadful snare, debilitating, restricting, hampering, shackling the Christian in his life and work and witness. But the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear not man, says the Saviour. Fear God. Fear not man. Oh, you so tremble at the prospect of physical sufferings. You so tremble at the prospect of the end of mortal life. But of how much greater concern would the loss of eternal life be? Of how much greater import are those eternal conditions which God dictates, which God defines? I say unto you, says the Saviour, fear him. And so, of course, at this moment in time, the disciples might say, well, yes, we see the reasonableness of this argument. We see the sense of this argument. We see the logic of it. But then what is the nature of God? And how are we to understand this Lord above, who is of power and who has the sovereign prerogative in matters of mortal life and eternal life, of mortal death and eternal death? What a terrible prospect is here before us. But the Saviour has not finished. The Saviour looking upon their faces, the Saviour knowing their hearts, their Saviour knowing exactly these thoughts that would run through their minds as they run through ours, goes on to say, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. You see, my friends, in the course of these four verses which we have read, the Saviour has said a number of things which might seem contradictory. In verse 4, be not afraid. In verse 5, fear. In verse 7, fear not. What are we to say to this? Fear not, fear, fear not. Well, let us understand it a little better. Be not afraid, fear not these mere men, these secondary agencies, these limited individuals whose bounds are so circumscribed, who cannot do any more than afflict the body, who cannot do any more except what pertains to this life. But rather on that account, fear God. Fear God, whose power, whose sovereignty, whose reach pertains not only to time but eternity, not only to this life but the next. But fear not. Fear not as though he were a foe. Fear not as though he were an enemy. Fear not as though his sovereignty, his power, his authority was somehow dreadful and terrible and imposing and terrifying. I will tell you, says the Saviour, the nature of God's sovereignty. I will tell you the nature of God's administration of life and death. Here is an example. What is the value, he says, of a sparrow? What indeed is the value of a dead sparrow? 5 of them, he says, might be sold for 2 farthings. 2/5 of a farthing for a dead sparrow. A thing almost worthless, monetarily speaking, reckoned humanly. And yet, he says, not a single sparrow is forgotten before God. Not one of the deaths of any one of those little birds happened without God's divine sovereignty, happened without God's oversight, happened without God's involvement. Not one of those deaths happened arbitrarily. Not one of those things was a desultory act upon the part of God. Not one of these things was a perfunctory cutting off of life on his part, even though it were a mere sparrow. Well, says the Saviour, this being the nature of God's sovereignty, this being the manner in which God overrules life and death and time and eternity, consider yourselves, he says, against this equation, against this example. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. How many sparrows, I wonder, might die in a day? How many sparrows in that Middle Eastern culture where the least bird that could be caught for food was a commodity and might be sold? How many were captured and slain and sold in the marketplaces? Well, in respect of the human head, we are told that depending upon age and hair colour and whether we are male or female or what state of health we are in, there are between 100,000 and 150,000 hairs upon the human head. And of those, we are also told, depending on activity and age and so forth, some 50 or 100 are lost every day. Not even a hair falls to the ground, says the Saviour, without God's knowledge. We may go even further, we may go even lower than the fall of a sparrow. We may go to a thing of even less value than a dead bird. We may go to a single hair of the human head. And concerning this, God knows. And in this matter, God is also involved. And the Saviour in Luke's Gospel account will enlarge upon this point still further, as he does in chapter 21. And springing forward to that portion for a moment, Luke chapter 21, he says this in verse 17. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. The Saviour again in this part of Luke's Gospel warns his disciples against the things that they should suffer, against those persecutions that will come upon them, potentially at the hands of parents or brethren or kinsfolk and friends. And some of you, he says, shall they cause to be put to death. But even in this, there shall not an hair of your head perish. You see, such is the sovereignty of God and such his intimate concern with his people, that quite apart from arbitrarily ending their lives, quite apart from turning them over to the hands of their adversaries and allowing that they should be killed, God will not permit that one of their hairs should fall from their head, unbidden by him, unknown by him. And that even in the midst of their worst persecutions, God took account of the very least hair which fell from their heads in the midst of those things which they suffered. And as further proof of this, and in confidence of this very point, the Apostle Paul, we note, spoke to his travelling companions and to his fellow saints in the midst of their distresses in a storm-tossed Mediterranean ocean upon a foundering vessel in Acts chapter 27. And there in verse 34, he besought them all to take meat. Wherefore, he says, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. What did he mean by that? How could he speak so expressly? My friends, he knew God's sovereign control. Sovereign control over every molecule of water in that storm-tossed sea. God's control over every plank of wood in that creaking vessel. God's control over every hair upon every head of every person in that boat, the number of which persons was etched upon Luke's memory in later days, as he recorded it there in their remarkable escape from the waters. Not one hair fell from a head without the knowledge of God, without the sovereignty of God. This is the nature of his administration, my friends. This his disposition towards his people. This his care and concern for you and I. Yes, he is the one that authorizes and dictates the beginning and indeed the end of our lives. Yes, he it is who has power over our eternal and spiritual condition. But this, my friends, is his nature. This his involvement. This his concern. This his love for his own. Fear not, therefore, says the Saviour. Fear not. It is not a contradiction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear him which has this authority, which has this sovereignty, which has this control, is entirely right and proper. But it is not that terror which we might feel in the face of human adversaries. It is not that terror that we might feel in the prospect of death or mortal suffering. No, indeed. It is not that nature of fear which we feel towards this God who numbers the very hairs of our head and will not permit one of them to fall, not one of them to perish, outside of his knowledge, outside of his divine control. As regards this part of the Saviour's teaching, my friends, as regards this instruction which he has given them, there is one word of great import which I must mention in closing. And it is this with which he intentionally began this part of his discourse. And it is there in verse 4. I say unto you, my friends. I say unto you, my friends. This is the term which he uses to address them. This is the term which he applies to them in this context. These disciples whom he spoke to, whom he warned, whom he exhorted, are those whom he reckoned his friends. And of course, that word
has its great consequences.
It had consequences in respect of the things they would suffer. Of course it did. They would be reckoned as the Lord Jesus' disciples. Their association with him, their connection to him in later years, would bring for them in their turn a like suffering, would bring for them privations and persecutions and hardships and even martyrdom and death. But in that they could rejoice, for it was the fellowship of his sufferings, for it was the things which they suffered on account of being the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. His people, his ones, Christians. This connection to the Saviour brought them also into a measure of his sufferings, into some of a degree of the things which he also endured. But, says the Saviour, even as you suffer, as I am about to suffer, be not afraid, be not afraid. I have gone this way before you. I have endured worse than you will be called upon to endure. I have suffered such great contradiction of sinners against myself, lest ye should grow weary and faint in your minds. Ye are my friends in this, and my companions in suffering. But, my friends, how unspeakably more precious does this connection become in relation to what the Saviour says about God and his Father, his God and our God, his Father and our Father. Ye, he says, are my friends, and regard my condition and relation to God, and regard my closeness unto him, and regard his closeness unto me, and his love toward me, and his keeping of me in this course which I tread. And in this matter, says the Lord Jesus also, ye are my fellows, ye are my friends. Consider what is my preciousness in the sight of God, who am his only begotten Son, whom am the first beloved of the Father. And ye are my friends. What does this then tell you of God's disposition towards you, of God's affection towards you? Why, it tells us all we need to know. Not one of us is forgotten before God. The very hairs of our head are numbered. We are of more value than many hairs, than many sparrows, than many lives. Fear not therefore, says the Saviour. Fear not therefore, for ye are my friends. Ye are friends of God. May we be blessed and encouraged by these words for his name and glory's sake. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 567. 567, which reminds us of God's divine disposition towards us and of his present and eternal care. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty, to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. The hymn 567.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.